So 1 Timothy chapter 1. King Jesus is at war. The scriptures tell us that he is in the process of bringing all of his enemies under his feet. He is the rightful king of the whole world, the king that God has appointed. But there are many who have not acknowledged him. He has been made Lord and Christ. He sends his people out as his armies, commanding them to fight until every creature and every thought is brought into captive obedience to Jesus Christ. He has equipped his armies with his powerful sword. That is the sword that we use, the sword that he has given us. It is a two-edged sword that proceeds out of his mouth. It is the word of God. And that's what we use to bring the nations under him. His servants are to take his word as his ambassadors. The word is the message of reconciliation by which they call all men to be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross. With this sword, they proclaim God's judgment, but they also proclaim his forgiveness through Jesus Christ to all who will turn from their sins to believe on him. Those who accept these terms of peace are subdued by the sword. They are brought down and are made willing subjects of Jesus Christ. With this powerful sword, Jesus is able to open the blindest eyes. He is able to crush the proudest heart. And he is able to subdue the most stubborn will. Those he defeats and takes captive are not sorry afterward, but they are glad. They find that they have been brought into the most excellent kingdom, whose king has all power and authority in heaven and earth, and whose power is saturated with sacrificial love that is exercised with perfect wisdom for the good of his people. That's the kind of king that we desire. The more they learn of him, the more they are glad. And the more they want to see his gracious rule established everywhere. So we want to be a part of spreading the kingdom when we have truly come to Jesus Christ. We want our lives to be shaped by his word. We want our children's lives to be shaped by his word. We want our whole society and even our whole world to be shaped by the word of God. As Psalm 103 says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. So we say to him, O Lord, come and rule in this place. For where you rule, all things are made beautiful and perfect, like the psalm that we sang earlier. Where you rule, love and wisdom and peace are found. Come and reign over us, and then we will be glad. Christian, you are in the Lord's army. You have a part in battle to bring everything, including your own life, under the feet of King Jesus. Each one of you has been given certain tasks that have been entrusted to you, and you are to fight the good fight by carrying out these tasks with faithful diligence by the Lord's grace. But war is never easy. There is always a temptation to give up. That's really a lot of what we're talking about in the sermon series in Halifax as well. To turn back in the day of battle because of the pressure and the difficulty. To grow weary and to stop fighting the good fight. Maybe you still fight a little bit, but it's not a very good effort. You all know how hard it can be to subdue some little lust. See a grown man brought under complete subjection by alcohol. Or see a woman enslaved to food so that eating controls her. See men taken by a desire to look on a woman, to be consumed by porn. What a thing to have take your life captive. How does this happen? We're so very weak and fragile. See women forsake their responsibilities so that they can go on social media or look at a trashy, read a trashy novel. as if they were forced to do it. It's like they're driven to these things. See a child under the dominion of a lazy spirit so that that child's work is never done. They never get their schoolwork done. They never get their chores done. You know how hard it can be to fight against the lust of the flesh. We all struggle with that. Yet this is one of the tasks that the Lord has given to all believers who are in His army. And we all are in His army. He is to be king. The lusts of your flesh are not to rule you. King Jesus is to rule you. And there is help for you. And that's what we need. Obviously, if things like food and laziness can control your life, then you need help to fight the good fight for King Jesus. We're so easily overthrown. You just a little tiny hindrance and we're done for. So there is help for you. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, we have a record of that help. So give me your attention now as I read this to you, because it is the word of God. And this is the help that you need to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, the word of God. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So this afternoon, this evening, I want to show you three things that will help you fight the good fight of faith that are revealed in that passage that I just read. If you're to fight the good fight of faith for King Jesus, you must come to recognize that He Himself has entrusted you with certain tasks in His army. The second thing we will look at is that if you are to fight the good fight of faith for King Jesus, it is imperative that you maintain faith and a good conscience. And the third thing if we'll look at is if you are to fight the good fight for King Jesus, you need to understand that what happens to those who reject His orders. Okay, we just saw what happened with Achan in our Old Testament reading. So you need to see what happens to those who reject His orders. All of those things will help you to fight the good fight of faith. Okay, so let's begin with the first thing. If you are to fight the good fight for King Jesus, you must come to recognize that He Himself has entrusted you with certain tasks in His army. It doesn't matter, and this is very important, it doesn't matter if the task is great or small. It makes all the difference in your motivation if you know that King Jesus has called you to do it. If it's Him that called you and it's a small task, then it's important. He's the one that called makes the difference. Paul impresses this upon Timothy in verse 18 when he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." Remember the particular task that was entrusted to Timothy when he was sent to Ephesus? It was a really tough one. We saw that earlier. Paul had left him to charge certain ones to teach no other doctrine. So he had to go to pastors. You know how pastors can be stubborn and difficult, hard-headed? And he had to tell them, don't teach these errors. He had to point out the errors that they were teaching and say, don't teach these things. Now, there would be all kinds of opposition to this, of course. And Timothy was only a young man, which made it all the more difficult that he was charged with such a thing. How would you like to have a task like that? This would be the kind of task that Timothy would be tempted to turn back from every day, wouldn't he? You know, it would be all too easy for him to find a whole lot of other good things to do. You ever do that? You find a whole bunch of things to do and there's something that you really don't want to do that you need to do. You have something very difficult and distasteful and you find lots of very, very important things that just have to be done right then. Like straightening all the pictures in your house, you know, they might be crooked and you've got to make sure that they're all right. Because, I mean, you really can't go and call that person that you need to call because you got to straighten the pictures. It would be easy for Timothy to come up with all kinds of relationship rationalizations as to why also it would be better for him not to do what he's been called to do. I mean, you know, after all, it might alienate these people, so that these pastors, so that they wouldn't be able to be one, or they might not continue in the church or things like that. Or people might turn against Timothy and look at him as a proud young man, an arrogant young man, and that would ruin Timothy's influence for Christ. You wouldn't want that to happen, would you? So maybe he shouldn't do this that he's been asked to do. And I might even go to prison or something, and then what would happen then to my ministry here? And, you know, it would hinder things. You all know how easy it is to rationalize when you have a hard task and say, well, this will probably do more harm than good if I do what God says here. But Paul, you see how Paul impresses Timothy with the fact that he has been given this task from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the difference. In verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you." Paul the apostle, who speaks for the Lord. The word commit means to entrust something to another's care. So to transfer something that's in my care to someone else. It was used of bank deposits that were entrusted or committed to another person, to go and take this money or deposit this money or whatever. As an apostle, it was Paul's job to build the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. That was a huge task. He had to build a foundation according to God's directives for all the people that would come after. The foundation that's laid in the Holy Scriptures. We aren't supposed to change the foundation around. The foundation is Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are part of that foundation, as they have told us of Jesus Christ. So this task had been given to Paul directly by the Lord. Back in verse 11, he speaks of it. He says he speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we looked at that before. Paul and the other apostles were entrusted with the gospel. It was transferred to their responsibility now. Their awesome responsibility to deliver the truths about Jesus Christ that would stand for generations to come, right into our own day and on into the future. Everything depended on them in a sense. If they did not deliver the gospel faithfully, the church would be in error forever. But of course, Jesus saw to it that his apostles and prophets did do this faithfully, that they did present the truth without error. But that didn't make the task less weighty for them. They had to bear that responsibility that we are laying a foundation here of the church that is going to continue in history. Now, the thing that would have impressed Timothy here, would have made a great impression upon him, is that Paul is taking what had been committed to him by the Lord, and he's committing it to Timothy. He's entrusting it to Timothy. Paul was, in a sense, passing the torch to Timothy at Ephesus. He is saying, I am counting on you, Timothy, to charge them in just the way that I would charge them if I were at Ephesus right now. You're to do the same thing that I, the Apostle Paul, would do. Timothy, it is essential for this charge to be given. Christ's kingdom cannot flourish unless it is done. And you are the one I am counting on to do this. He calls Timothy his son because Timothy was going to take his place, doing again what he would have done if he himself had been there. Every minister of the gospel should be gripped with the fact that he is handling the word of God, that the glorious gospel has been entrusted to him, and that he is responsible with that trust to faithfully minister the word of God. We are to speak what Jesus would speak if he were here. Paul further reminds Timothy how he, Timothy, had been called by prophetic oracle to his ministry. So not only had Paul charged him to do what he would have done, but Timothy was also called by prophecy. While the foundation of the church was still being laid, God raised up prophets in the churches. They needed this at that time. First, because the New Testament scriptures were not yet complete. Not only had the writings not yet been compiled, brought together in the providence of God from all the different places, they, you know, had some over here, some over there, a letter had been written there or here. This book we're reading here, Timothy, was just being written now as Paul wrote it. So they had not, all of them had not been written even yet. So God raised up prophets to speak his word and keep the churches on the right track until they had the word of God complete. Secondly, the prophets were needed in the primitive churches to affirm those men that were truly God's appointed ministers. Now, in our day, ministers are tested by the guidelines laid out in the Bible. But at the beginning, God used prophets, and they're not evaluated by the guidelines given in the Bible. Well, they are to a certain extent, but we don't call prophets. God sends prophets directly, and we check to see if they're true prophets or not. We're supposed to do that. But at the beginning, God used prophets to call men to ministry that they might do that their work might be confirmed, because you didn't have the guidelines yet that were laid out of who is to be a minister and this sort of thing. And so he used prophets to do that. Often these ministers were called to special tasks as well, because they were given special authority because they were establishing the foundation of the church. For example, in Acts 13, we're told that Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophets that were in the church at Antioch to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't just decide to do that. They were sent there by prophetic oracle. Taking the gospel to non-Jews was a new concept. It was something that they were not familiar with. And the special words from God were needed for that to be done. How would they have known? They might have been able to surmise it from prophecies in the scripture and stuff, but it needed to be something that came to them as a prophetic oracle. So Timothy had apparently had a call by prophets that was similar to that of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. I don't want to get bogged down in explaining all this. The point is that Timothy knew that he was called by God to this task. That's the main thing that we see here. Timothy was called by God to this hard task that he was given at Ephesus. Paul reminds him of this because it is something that will help him to fight the good fight of faith. He needed to remember that he was on God's business. He was there at the command of King Jesus. Now, take the application. That is what each of you need to understand about the task that you have been given to do as a member of Christ's army. I spoke before about going to battle against your lusts. In Ephesians 4:20 through 24, Paul tells the Ephesians who had never met Christ when he was on the earth, when Jesus was on the earth, that they had been taught by Jesus. He says that you put off, what have they been taught? That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What a difference it makes when you know that King Jesus himself has called you to go to war against the lust of your flesh and to bring them under dominion. It is his war. This task, this part of the war, has been entrusted to each one of you. Do you take it seriously? Your commander-in-chief has given you this task, and you are to do it for him. You can apply the same principle to all aspects of your particular calling. You need to look at it as something that Jesus, the King, has given you to do as a member of his army. Some of you women are harassed by our society if you fulfill Christ's calling in Titus 2:4-5. To love your husbands, to love your children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to your own husbands. Sadly, you're sometimes harassed even by people in the church when you fulfill that calling. They say you're not doing anything good or important, or that you should be doing other things. But that harassment loses its power over you when you say, These are orders from Jesus Christ. This is a calling that I have as a mother, as a wife, and I need to fulfill what God has given me. Some of you struggle with laziness, I mentioned before, at work or school. The Lord Jesus has called you to go to war with laziness. When what he says in his word, he says to you. And about work, he says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. You don't just do it to please people and get by with what people see. You do it for God himself. If a legitimate authority gives you an appropriate task, you need to see that task also as given by Jesus Christ. You're called to do it. If your mom tells you to clean your room, she has authority over you. You need to see that Jesus has called you to clean your room because he told children, children, obey your parents. He has called you to do that. If you are a secretary and your boss tells you to type a letter, you need to see that Jesus has called you to that task. You need to see his general commands to you as specific commands whenever they apply to your situation. That's another thing. Okay, see his general commands to you as specific commands when they apply to you. If you wronged your brother, the general command is that you're to go to your brother if you have wronged him. Now that you have done so, that becomes a specific command to you that you cannot set aside. Jesus himself has told you through that general command specifically to go to that brother that you wronged. If you have an enemy, Jesus has commanded you to go and do good to that enemy and to overcome evil with good. If you are given to gluttony, Jesus has told you in Proverbs to put a knife to your throat when you are brought into the place of temptation. I think our charismatic brethren outshine us sometimes in this matter. They have a sense that Jesus has called them to do certain specific things, and they set their heart to do those things for the Lord. They will say things like, Jesus told me to witness to 5 people a day, and then they will do it for him. Or they will say, the Lord told me to give away my bonus check to missions, and they will do it for him. You need something of that spirit as Reformed Christians. The only difference is that instead of relying on your own impressions or somehow hearing God's voice, you're to learn his will from the Bible. He speaks to us through his word now, and it is even better than it was when you had prophecies to tell you specific things like that. In the word, you don't have bits and pieces, but you have the complete will of God spoken plainly. Jesus has called you to do things for him. And again, it becomes specific and personal when it is something that applies to you. This is how Paul is encouraging Timothy. He is to remember that Jesus has given him his work. What a difference that will make. But how? How does this help? Why does it help to remember that Jesus gave you tasks to do for him? Well, first of all, it helps because as a Christian, you surely do love Jesus and you want to please him. After all, he's your Redeemer. He is the one who died for the remission of your sins. He took the curse of Almighty God for you. Would you have someone do that and then disregard that one? He has delivered you from a fiery hell. You are forever indebted to him. Paul thought of that all the time. I'm a debtor, he said, to all men. What gratitude you ought to have. And if gratitude is there, then surely you want to please him. We saw something of that this morning in Halifax when we looked at a passage where it says that to give thanks to the Lord or to confess his name because he is good. So because God has been so good to us, then we are motivated, you see, to do the work that he's given us to do, to fight the good fight, even when it's hard. It helps you to press on. Secondly, it helps to know that Jesus has given you the tasks to do for him because you know that you will have his help in performing it. He doesn't give you something to do without providing you with the grace to do it. He promises to be with you and to give you the grace that you need to do his will. In verse 11, we saw Paul said that the gospel had been committed to his trust But then what does it go? Well, you go on to say in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Jesus never gives you a task. When he sent us to go out into the nations and to preach the gospel, he said, "I am with you always, even to the end." When Jesus called his church then to do this, this is the help that he promises. He did not mean that he would be there as an idle spectator either. "I'm going to be watching you." He meant that he would be there helping and empowering us, because we can go and preach the gospel all day and nobody's going to receive it unless he intervenes and works. Thirdly, it helps you to know that Jesus has given you the task, because if you know him, then you surely revere him. Okay, so we saw that we love him and feel indebted to him because of what he's done for us. And we see that we have his help if we know that he's given it to us. But also, we revere him as the one who has authority over us. If you know him, you revere him with both kinds of respect that you can have for someone that you respect. The respect that comes from fear and the respect that comes from admiration. You have both of those. This can be illustrated with a superior officer in the military. The first kind of respect is one that every senior officer has in the military. He is respected and obeyed because his subordinates know that they will be disciplined if they don't honor him. That's the first kind. But the second kind of respect is the kind that he earns. It is respect he has on the battlefield when everyone looks to him to find out what they should do, because they know that he's the only one that knows what he's doing. They don't know what to do. And so they look to him to guide them and to lead them. What should I do? How should I do this? Where should I go? If you know Jesus Christ, you surely have both kinds of reverence for him. You know that if you do not obey him, you're going to be chastised for that. And you fear him. But you also know that his commandments are good and wise and holy. And that you would be a fool to go in some other way of living than the way that he's appointed for you. So we have that knowing that we've been asked to do these things by him. Like, we should get on with it. How helpful it is then to fight the good fight when you know that Jesus has called you to your tasks for him. Now let's consider the second help that we are given in our text. In 1 Timothy 1:9, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." What does that teach us? Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. This teaches us that if you're to fight the good fight for King Jesus, it is imperative that you maintain faith and a good conscience. Faith is essential because it is by faith that we are attached to God in the first place and that we stay attached to him. Isn't that how we have union with our Lord? Is through faith? As mere creatures, it is impossible for us to see God in his divine essence because he's too grand for us. But he graciously reveals himself on a level that we can understand. Faith is believing what God has revealed about himself, not whatever we conjure up in our own imagination. It is about accepting the testimony that God has given about himself and about his will, what he wants us to do. It is by faith that we are saved. To be saved, you must believe what God has said. You must believe that he made you for his own purpose. He says that he did. You must believe that he has given us commandments and that he will judge everyone according to his or her works, just as he says he will. He's the judge of all. You must believe him when he tells you that our first father, Adam, rebelled and brought himself and all of us into desperate rebellion, so that we're sinners who come short of God's glory and are worthy of God's eternal wrath and curse. You must believe that he sent Jesus to suffer on the cross, to suffer God's curse in the place of guilty sinners. And you must believe that God accepted his sacrifice for sinners, as demonstrated by raising him from the dead on the third day, just as God says. You must believe that God fully accepts all of those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, even as God says that he does. You've got to believe his word if you're going to be able to have faith. If you do not believe what God has revealed about himself, then obviously you can't know him. If you don't have him, then you will find other creatures. You'll find another lawgiver. You'll find another judge. You'll find another savior. You see people in the world clinging to different things to guide them or to save them, to deliver them. The world always has some kind of creator. They always have something that they think that they're here for, something that they have to live for. The world always has some kind of law, things that ought to be done or ought not to be done. It could be their own desires or whatever. The world always has some kind of savior, one that they entrust themselves to for life. Sometimes they have many saviors. And this is what the war is really all about. There is one God and there is one savior. And then there are all these idols and false saviors with false systems. Our goal is to establish the dominion of King Jesus in our own lives, in our own families, and in the whole world. We want Jesus to reign from east to west, from pole to pole, because we have received the testimony that God has given from heaven that Jesus is Lord of all. Obviously, if you do not believe what God has revealed about himself, you can't fight that fight, can you? Faith is essential. If you don't believe it, that he's the Lord, that he's the Savior, that he's on his throne, you're not going to be able to fight this battle at all. You'll be fighting to establish the dominion of some idol that you have found or some idol that you have made up. You're waging a wicked warfare rather than a good warfare because you're promoting something false. But let me add that to whatever extent you do not believe what God has said about himself, even when you do generally believe, to that extent, you misrepresent the true God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to be careful to maintain pure doctrine. Be so careful that you do not reject what God has said. Human heart's very deceitful, isn't it? How diligent you ought to be to study God's word, to meditate on it, to delight in it, to attend diligently to sermons, to pray that God will open your heart to receive God's word, to let the word correct you, to be open to receiving what the word says. How you should long to have your mind renewed daily by the word, that you might be transformed, the renewing of your mind, that you might be conformed to what? To doing the will of God in every way. How you ought to labor to teach your children from the word. Each day, set aside time to diligently teach and instruct your household as a father and a husband and apply it to them. Show them how it applies in their lives. This is what the war is all about, that you have been brought into as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The sword that Jesus gives us is his word. And it is by the word that we are subdued. Our families are subdued and the nations are subdued by the sharp two-edged sword. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You cannot fight the good fight of faith without faith, because without faith, you have no sword or you have the wrong sword. But faith is not the only thing that you need to fight the good fight of faith. You also need a good conscience. A good conscience is maintained by always doing what you believe to be right before God. Now, you can see how this goes together with faith. Faith looks at what God has said. Okay? It's going to believe and follow what God has said. And a good conscience, rather than denying what he has said, believes what he has said. And rather than rejecting what he says, obeys what he has said. A truly good conscience begins on the day that you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and receive His forgiveness. It is maintained thereafter by receiving and walking according to all that you learn to be His will from then on, which includes confessing your sin when you fall so as to renew your good conscience. But there will be times in the battle when you will be tempted to reject a good conscience. Has that ever happened to you? Because the battle will sometimes be fierce. It will be sometimes just difficult. For example, this shows how easily we can be thrown off. Your family is getting together. You know, they've just flown in from all over the place and they're going to meet for a long weekend in Florida. Everyone agrees that everyone in the group, except you, agrees that Sunday would be a great day to go to Disney World. And you know that Sunday is to be set apart for public and private worship. Question: will you maintain a good conscience? You know what God says, but the pressure is there. Everyone's going to be angry at you if you don't do what everyone else is doing. Here's another example. You're tired after a long week and an even longer day. It's time for supper and guests are at the house. You call your three-year-old to come in for supper. He comes, but he speaks disrespectfully to you in the process. You know that you ought to chasten him. But will you do it? Will you maintain a good conscience doing what you know to do when it's hard? You have a new job, and in trying to make a good impression on your new coworkers, you know, you're trying to kind of make them think well of you, and you tell a lie. The lie slips out. You come home, and you're bothered. You know that you shouldn't have lied. And you know that God wants you to make it right. But you got to humble yourself, and you got to go and tell them the truth. And so you pray and ask His forgiveness. And you say, okay, God, I ask you for forgiveness. And you know it's not enough. You need to humble yourself and you need to tell the people at work, I lied. But it's the last thing you want to do. They'll think you're a fool. And you justify, right? All the, excuse me, it'll wreck my testimony before them. What will they think of me? What will you do? Conscience? Maintain a good conscience? Or no? How important it is to maintain a good conscience. When you go against what you know to be right before God, then you reject a good conscience. That's what it says in verse 19. It speaks of a good conscience, which some have rejected. Isn't that an interesting word to use of the conscience? I rejected a good conscience. How? I keep on refusing to deal with whatever it is that I'm not dealing with, that I know is wrong, and I keep not doing it. I'm wrecking my conscience. I'm rejecting my conscience, a good conscience. Reject. The word that's used there means to push it away. It speaks of actually a violent and deliberate rejection. It's like someone comes, you know, you've got a group of people and you don't want them there and you push them out of the way. That's what you do with your conscience. I don't want a good conscience. Go away from me. Get away from me. You put yourself in extreme danger when you reject a good conscience. As Martin Luther put it so plainly, it's not safe. It's not safe to reject a good conscience. Verse 19 says that those who reject a good conscience end up shipwrecked concerning the faith. Their faith becomes like a ship that's broken all to pieces. A good conscience is the thing that safeguards the faith. God won't keep revealing His truth to you if you're rejecting what you already know. Why should He? Why would He? If a minister of the word starts to violate his conscience, say he begins to revise the message a little bit to make it more popular or to avoid conflict in the congregation that or denomination that he's in, to the extent that he does that, he destroys the testimony of the faith in that church. And eventually that will lead to the removal of that church's lampstand so that it is a church in name only. You know how in Revelation Jesus says He'll take the lampstand away? How does that get started? By not declaring what the Word of God actually says because of the difficulties that will come if I do that. My conscience is violated, begin to teach false teaching, and over time that grows and grows and grows, and eventually there's no truth left. How did churches get to the place where they don't even believe that Jesus cross is the only way of salvation. Or they don't believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God. It didn't happen just one day they got up and said, you know what, I'm not going to believe any of this stuff anymore. It happened little by little, incrementally, step by step. Violating your conscience is dangerous because it begins then a downward spiral away from God's truth. You begin to say to yourself, this isn't so important, it's just a little thing. And you don't consider that you're saying that about something that Jesus has called you to do. Remember what I said before? That's what makes it important. Jesus called you to do it. No, it's just a little thing. It's something Jesus called you to do. Then you begin to lose interest in knowing the will of God because you've determined that it's not an important matter. I don't really want to know the will of God. You lose your hunger for God's word and you stop reading it. Or at least you stop reading it with hunger. You might read it going through the motions of the ritual kind of thing, but you don't really read it to learn and know what is God's will. What is God saying to me? You start to focus more and more on what pleases other people rather than what pleases God. And soon you start living by your feelings rather than by the word of God. And it won't be long until you will be swallowing all kinds of false teaching and all kinds of heresy. This is how it is that people who once were sound in faith end up rejecting the faith. It doesn't happen all at once. And that leads up to the next point. If you are to fight the good fight of faith for King Jesus, you need to understand what happens to those who reject his orders. It's as a warning that will guard you to see the danger. What's going to become of me if I reject what God has said? If I reject a good conscience and I don't follow in faith. Paul lists two men as specific examples of those whose lives were shipwrecked concerning the faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These were men who had been a part of the church at Ephesus. They likely were pastors of two, you know, they had many different house churches at Ephesus, and they were likely pastors of a house church that had been established there. What does it mean when it says that they were shipwrecked concerning the faith? Well, it means that they had once held to the faith of God's people, but now that faith was broken in pieces and scattered all over like a ship that had been crashed to pieces at sea. They had once taught the word of God faithfully, but now Hymenaeus had come to believe that the resurrection was already past. How did he come to that? They had both fallen from the truth that they once professed. This does not mean that these men lost their salvation, because the Bible clearly teaches that God gives his spirit to those who truly believe so that they will never depart from him, but will persevere. What it means is that they lost their place in the church that they once had. See, everyone who is baptized is truly a member of the church, but this does not mean that that person is truly saved or born again. So the truth is that they never had salvation in the first place. Because of unfaithfulness, then, these men were cut off from God's covenant and from the church of Jesus Christ. That's why we would say that they were cut off. They didn't lose their salvation that they once had. They lost their place in the church as professing members that they once had. It doesn't say anything definite about their salvation, only that their covenant status and church membership was cut. They were cut off from the church membership. It may be that they did have a true seed of faith, and that that had been eclipsed, but would reappear soon. That they would come to repentance after they go through the process of being expunged from the church. Or it may be that they never had genuine faith at all and will never recover. No way to tell until later. Or it may be that they will come to true faith at some time in the future, even though they didn't have true faith ever before that. Maybe they're lost now, but maybe 10 years from now, they will come to true repentance. It's important to make a distinction between being numbered with God's people and having genuine faith. Because the church is a mixed community. Okay, all the members have profession of faith, or they should, but there are some who have true faith and some who don't. We will know for sure who has true faith and who has temporary faith on the day of judgment. On that day, there will be many church members to whom Jesus will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But in the meantime, what are we to do? In the meantime, it's very important for the church to make a sound judgment about when a person's faith is shipwrecked and when they make versus when they make a good profession. Okay, we need to see when their profession is no longer good and then deal with it. Under Paul's leadership, these men had been turned over to Satan. Paul says, I have turned them over to Satan. This is what Paul instructed the Corinthians to do with the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5. This instruction applies to us also. As soon as someone stops acting like a disciple of Jesus Christ by either refusing to repent of his sin or by holding to false doctrine, we're to remove such a person from the church. We need to turn them over to Satan. When this is done, a person is put out of the church. They're cut off from the covenant. That person is removed from the care and blessing of the church, and they're put out into the world of unbelievers. This is the place that no believer should ever want to be. It is sad that in our day there are so many that are not members of a particular visible church, and they do not want to be under the authority that Christ has instituted in His Word. So they're not obeying Christ in that matter. Outside the church is the place of the unbeliever, not the believer. So Hymenaeus and Alexander were cut off from the people of God and from the church of Jesus Christ. Never mind that they probably took their disciples and went down the street to start a first church of Hymenaeus or the first church of Alexander. They said, you know, they would have gone on saying, oh, well, you know, we'll just form a new church then. It was the responsibility of the church at Ephesus to remove them, though, from their fellowship. And since this was done for legitimate reasons, then these chaps were only playing church if they went down the road and set up their own churches. We need to remember that. Like, God's faithful church discipline has meaning in heaven, not just on earth. And people ignore it and act like it doesn't mean anything, and they go on as if they haven't been put out of the church. They can't undo when it is done in God's name. Jesus tells us that when the elders act according to His Word, they carry out His action in His name. In other words, they act in His name so that it is all the same as if He Himself has said it. That's a fearful thing. If discipline is rightly, if someone is properly put out of the church, then it's what Jesus says. Like the elders are saying what Jesus said about that person. That his profession is not a profession that belongs in the church. To our shame, we live in a day when this is hardly ever done. Why? Well, we're talking about it, aren't we? It's hard. It's hard to do these things. This has always been a problem, but I believe it's especially a problem today. Jesus rebuked the churches in Revelation for tolerating among their number those who held false doctrine, as well as those who lived immoral lives. He threatened to chastise these churches and told them that if they did not repent, He would remove their lampstand. In other words, they would be left in the dark and they would lose the light of the gospel. They won't have the gospel anymore. Now, tell me, have we not seen that in many churches where the gospel was once preached and now it's gone? It's obscure. People in huge churches never hear the gospel because it's not there. The lampstand is gone. Check and see, and you'll find that discipline was one of the first things to cease. Once they stopped upholding the truth, it's not long until they had no saving truth remaining. Failure to discipline has always been a problem in the church. Not only did Jesus rebuke the churches in Revelation, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their failure to remove the immoral man. He told them that this failure was a mark of pride. A lot of people think the opposite. They think it's proud to remove someone. Who do you think you are? I think that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, serving alongside of other elders who have been charged to pick people out of the church who no longer have a credible profession. That's who we are. We're exercising His discipline. You see, a lot of people think that the pride is demonstrated by exercising the church discipline. But Paul says the pride is exercised by not exercising the discipline. Reason is because when it is not exercised, the people are thinking that they won't be affected by the problem. But Paul told them that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. This is going to spread. In other words, unrepentant sin is contagious in a church and will spread to others if it's not dealt with. What's more, it brings God's judgment upon the church as it did with Achan. And it destroys the reputation of the church too, so that it causes others to blaspheme God when they see the corruption. They say, oh, look, those Christians are no different than anyone else. They live just like everyone else does. This is part of the very warfare with which Timothy was to be involved in dealing with others who were teaching false doctrine. The warfare of expunging false professors from the church, those who profess falsely. It is not a pleasant thing for churches to have to do this. But without it, the church cannot fight the good fight of faith. But notice as well that Paul speaks of another purpose. And that purpose must never be lost sight of. Why would you put these people out of the church? Well, it's that the offender himself might learn from it. That's right. Church discipline is for the good of the offender, just like child discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. When a child needs to be disciplined and is not, it's an expression of hatred. Disciples need to be corrected when they go astray. And that means that God has appointed, the means that God has appointed is church discipline. He has not given us the sword or fines to impose in the church, but rather rebukes, suspension from the Lord's Supper, suspension from office, and if necessary, removal from the church, as was done with Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul did it in hope that these men might learn not to blaspheme. Blasphemy is committed when a person puts forth lies about God so that they misrepresent God. What is church discipline supposed to do? The desire is that it will wake the offender up to see the wrong of what he is doing, that it will make him ashamed of his foolish behavior so that he might turn from it. The goal is to make him ashamed now so that he will not be ashamed on the day of judgment when it's too late. How sad it is to see that there are many churches where church discipline is never practiced. They have members or even ministers who believe that salvation is by good works instead of faith in Jesus Christ. They have members who live ungodly lives that are never called to repentance or accountability. These go on in their sins and are never warned or called to repent. We live in a society that does not see the value of discipline. That makes it harder for us, whether as parents or as church officers. There's always pressure to overlook things. But we only harm ourselves and those under our care when we do. We are weak. We need the threat of discipline to keep us from going astray. We need to see that there are consequences for disobedience. It is God's grace and mercy to call us to account when we err, and His judgment to leave us to go when He leaves us to go our own way. Pray that God will maintain discipline in our church so that we will all be warned not to blaspheme. So Christian, like Timothy, you are in the Lord's army. How eager you ought to be to perform all that King Jesus has called you to do. How careful you ought to be to maintain faith and a good conscience. So first thing, Jesus has called you, so be careful to do all that He's called you to do. Second, be careful to maintain faith and a good conscience. And third, how you ought to fear when you see the ministry that others have brought, the misery that others have brought on themselves by turning away from the truth. Do you see changes that you need to make in your life regarding fighting the good fight? Something to think about, isn't it? And then implement those changes. Turn to Jesus. He is the Savior, and He will help you make those changes. That's why we have a Savior, because we need help in being saved from our sins. Please stand then and let's pray and ask Him to help us. Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that we can call on Your name and ask You to help us and know that You will help us. We thank You, Lord, that You are the one who has called us to fight the good fight and to wage the good warfare. And we pray, Lord, that we would do so, that for King Jesus, we would strive to see His kingdom and His reign established first and foremost in our lives, then in the lives of our household, in the lives of our church, and in the lives of the people that are in our community all around, and in our nation, and in the whole world. We pray, Father, that we would do our part, and that this would be very important to us. And we pray, Lord, that in doing so, that we would fight in a way that will be effective. We pray, Lord, that you would guard us from the foolishness of our own way. Help us to realize that you, O Lord, are the one who calls us to obedience through your commandments and through the things that you have revealed to us. Help us to maintain faith, to believe what you have said, and a good conscience to do what you have said and not to go away from it, because we'll become hard and drift away like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we pray, Lord, that when we do see those going astray, that we would address that and deal with it. We would not just leave it, Lord. We really need you to help us, Lord, with these things. We pray that we would know how to wage a good warfare. Give us grace. Give us help by your Spirit. Father, help each one of us to look at areas that we need to change and to make those changes, not to brush it off and walk away, not to forget what we have seen. We think about the words that James has where he tells us not to look in the mirror and see what kind of person we are and then walk away and not do anything about it, not change, not make the correction that needs to be made. So, Lord, we are here before you asking you, search us, O God, and show us if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our scripture reading. Now the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.